Amen. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. You're looking in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're coming up on a significant day in the life of our culture, the life of our families. It's once again, it's come around. It's New Year's. The first day of the new year. That's where we gather and we all have different customs that we do. Maybe you grew up like me and maybe come New Year's Day you want a little bit of hog jaw and black eyed peas. Maybe that's what you eat. Maybe the first time you heard that you thought, we need to send the preacher back to where he came from. Maybe that's you. But maybe you have other things that you do. Maybe you wait up with your family and you watch the New Year's countdown and you watch the ball drop. And you watch the celebration that takes place on the East Coast and the Central Coast, or the Central time zone, and all the way down to the West Coast. Maybe you watch that with your family. Maybe you're like me, and come 9 o'clock, you're about ready for bed, and you think, whether I stay up or go to sleep, it's going to be New Year's in the morning, right? We all have different traditions, but there's one tradition that is going to go all across the United States and even all across the world. And that usually what happens is when the clock strikes and the new year comes in, a song is sung. Anybody know what song that is? Auld Lang Syne. I did a little bit of research on it for this sermon, thinking about Auld Lang Syne, thinking about the New Year's, and it turns out Auld Lang Syne was written by the Scottish poet Robert Burns, which is a relatively famous poet. And Auld Lang Syne, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's a way that the Scottish people would used to say, kind of similar to once upon a time, or a long, long time ago. And I didn't know it. I've known the words for a while. I didn't know what in the world they meant. I couldn't tell you that Auld Lang Syne meant anything. But essentially, this song is looking back to the past. The song is a story about a man who runs into a childhood friend. And the statement they say to one another is, should we allow our friendship to be gone simply because we hadn't seen each other in a while? Or should we sit down and should we make our acquaintance anew? And should we look forward to the future? And isn't that what we do when it comes time for the new year? We look back over the past year and we think about the joys of the past year. Certainly this year for you has been filled with joy. Many different things that you looked forward to. Many great events happened this year. You laughed this year. You had fun this year. You had family time this year. But 2019 was not a year filled from start to finish with nothing but joy. Though for many of us, we also had sadness this year. We had loss this year, we had grief this year, we had pain this year. And so what happens at the new year? Well, we stop and we reflect. We reflect on both bad and good, and we reflect on the ways that we've improved, the ways that our lives have improved, the fond memories that we have, and we look forward then to a new year. Well, you and I as Christians, we have something to say about being new. We are invested in that term, newness. We know something about newness because it was our Lord and Savior who looked at us and tells us from His Scripture, "Behold, I am making all things new." In fact, we understand newness in a way that our world does not. Newness is not just something that is that is applied to a new car or a new house or a new trinket or new clothes. No, but newness is internal. It's something that our Lord does for us. We are new creations. We are new creatures. And so you and I as Christians, we have another celebratory song that we do. Another celebratory event that we do. And we don't do it once a year. No, we do it often. And that event is what we will be doing today, and that is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is very similar to the New Year's because the Lord's Supper is an event that encompasses not just past, not just present, but also the future. There are three aspects of the Lord's Supper, and today we want to look at these aspects and how they relate to us going into a new year. So we'll begin reading in Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. And this is what we read. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, Where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there." And they went out and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began questioning one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. We know that the word of God is living and breathing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, even dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so before we consider this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. We pray as we consider your supper that you would help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to see the grace that you have filled it with and the grace that you extend to us through it. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we think about the Lord's Supper, there have been many different ways that the Christian church has understood it from the beginning of the church. In fact, there are many different words for the Lord's Supper. You and I just typically call it the Lord's Supper. It's pretty good. But in other church traditions, it's called the Eucharist. In other church traditions, it has different names for different things. We often call it communions, another word for it. Different terms that invoke something special about it. What's going on here in this supper? In fact, this was a point of contention between even the Protestants right after the Protestant Reformation. The great reformer Martin Luther believed that the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus were with the Spirit. They didn't replace the Spirit, but they were with the Spirit. And he had a hard time getting along with another reformer by the name of Zwingli, who Zwingli said, no, it's just symbolic. And they all got together. They had this big meeting to decide if their groups, if their factions could work together in one event. And they came to this one point. And Luther was known for having a temper. And as they were arguing and as they were discussing, it got more heated and more heated and more heated and more heated until Martin Luther slammed his fist upon the table and said, Jesus says, this is my body. His body's with it. And they could reach no agreement. In fact, it was this Lord's Supper that became kind of the chief catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. Because for the longest time, Catholics called the supper the Mass. The Mass was distributed in Latin. Well, the only problem with that is that the average day person didn't speak Latin, nor understood what was going on. The whole service was in Latin. To make matters worse, they only gave the laity the bread. They did not give them the cup, because that was too holy for them. And this became such a confusing thing for the laity that when the Latin priest would stand up and he would pronounce, this is my body, it sounded a little bit like this. Host is my body, right? Hoc is po. It sounded like hocus pocus. That's where that term came from. That's where we get the hocus pocus, that idea of magic. The people thought, well, maybe this is magic. He's saying hocus pocus. That must mean magic. That must mean something like that. They didn't understand it. Well, I fear today, though, the supper is often performed in English in our churches, thank goodness, because I can't speak any other language. I feel like even today, most of us don't understand what's going on. I feel like many of us can assume that we just take the Lord's Supper. But we forget the dimensions of the Lord's Supper, the importance of the Lord's Supper. No, this is not a magic spiritual event that we think of when we think of hocus pocus, but there is something going on. No, the Lord's body is not with the substances in the same way that Lutherans believe. And yet, it's more than just a symbol. It's not an empty symbol. There's something to it. And so today I want to talk about the past implication, the present implication, and the future implications of the Lord's Supper. Beginning with the past implications, see how this chapter is set up. Jesus and his disciples are coming into Jerusalem for the last time. Jesus knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. In fact, just before this, the triumphant king, the son of David, rides into Jerusalem to take his throne. But that's not exactly what happens, is it? No, he comes in with this triumphal entry. The people lay down palm branches. They cry out, Hosanna in the highest, son of David. But Jesus does something different. He goes straight to the temple. He goes to the place of worship. And it's in the place of worship that he sees business going on. He sees people cheating people in the temple, not worshiping God. The nations were excluded because there was business going on where the Gentiles would congregate. And so Jesus fashioned a whip and drove out the people. And he said, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. And then Jesus left the city. Well, then Jesus came back into the city the next day. And we see the events of this last week go on until this night, the Passover night. In fact, Luke tells us right here, he says, then it came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, many of us, I would say near all of us in this room, are not ethnically Jewish. And so probably not many of us in this room have celebrated a Passover meal. And for many of us, that word Passover, it should be familiar. Maybe if you got that question on Bible trivia, you would think, man, I know this. Give me a few more seconds and I can figure out what it is. But for many of us, Passover is not common. So what is the Passover? What is the Passover festival? Why are the Jewish people celebrating this Passover once a year? And why is it important that Jesus and his disciples are doing the Passover? Well, the Passover is rooted in Israelite history and Jewish history. And so because of that, you and I have a history in it. We are invested in it. You remember the story of Moses and the Israelites. You remember the story of Moses being called by God through the burning bush that was on fire but not consumed. And God's message to Moses was, go to the most powerful man in the world, the biggest, baddest villain that has been in the Bible yet. Go to him, stand before him, and tell him that these slaves that he is profiting off of, they are mine and I want them. And Moses said, you're crazy, I'm not going. I can't speak. And God said, I made your mouth. I know how you speak. But if it makes you feel better, I'll send Aaron as your prophet. You will speak to Aaron. Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. So they go before Pharaoh. And Moses says, Pharaoh, God Almighty, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, he is the God of the Israelites, and he demands that his people be let go. And Pharaoh laughs at the Almighty God. And so Moses tells him, well, God has told me that he will use the strength of his right hand to bring his people out of Egypt, and he will bring plagues upon you until you relent and let his people go. Sure enough, plague after plague after plague happened, where the Nile turned to blood, insects flooded the land, frogs flooded the land, up until the last plague, the second to last plague, where God covers the sun. Darkness is over the face of the land. For Egypt, this would have been a mighty sign because their high God was the sun God. And what did our God do? Turned off their God. And yet, when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, Pharaoh said no. And so Moses warned him. The last plague is that God will take the firstborn of all the Egyptians if you do not let his people go. You have taken his firstborn, he will take yours. Pharaoh didn't listen. So Moses went back to the Israelite people and he told them, take a lamb, a perfect, spotless lamb, kill it. Take its blood and put it over your doorpost. And when the angel of death comes through the area, if there is blood covering, atoning for your household, that's what the word atoning means, to cover, then he'll pass on. But if there is not blood from a spotless lamb over your doorpost, then your firstborn will be taken too. That night, there was no cry of terror from the Israelite camp, but the house of Egypt wept because the angel of death came through and God took the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And that was the final straw because Pharaoh said, take your people and go. The Egyptians gave them gold and silver and said, go. God told the Israelites, don't make bread with yeast in it. You won't have time to wait for it to rise. Make unleavened bread and take it with you when you go. And then God told the people after he rescued them out of Egypt, once a year, you will celebrate the lamb. You will slaughter it. You will kill it. And you will be reminded of the day that I passed over you and I saved you and brought you out of Egypt. And so it was no mistake that when Jesus first makes his opening scene in the Bible, John the Baptist sees him and John the Baptist proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. From Jesus' beginning of his earthly ministry up until this point, he has been connected with the Passover lamb. And here, the disciples are going to celebrate God's miraculous salvation of his people from Egypt. But when we take the supper, we're doing something a little bit more. Because Jesus and his disciples aren't just celebrating an event that happened in the past. Jesus is bringing new life to it, new life to this ceremony, new life to this supper. He's telling them that that he is the Lamb, that his body will be broken just as the Lamb's body was broken, that his blood will be spilled just as the Lamb's blood would be spilled, and that his blood would cover us just as the Lamb's blood covered the doorway of the Israelites. And because of that, you and I would be covered. Our sins would be atoned for. You and I would be saved. When we think about the supper and the Lord's Supper, what it symbolizes, what that symbol means, we understand that it is a meal of reconciliation and thanksgiving. Rooted in the past, a meal of reconciliation and thanksgiving. We are reconciled to God because he sent his only Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, to be slaughtered by the hands of the Romans, that his blood may cover you and I. When we take the body, when we take the bread and we break it, we remember Jesus' body broken for us, beaten and broken, destroyed for us. When we take the cup and we drink the juice, the fruit of the vine, we remember the blood spilled on our behalf. We remember this event, this atoning event, this messy event, this terrible event, this Black Friday, Good Friday event, where Jesus was killed. But we don't stop there. Because we remember that there's a big difference between the Passover lamb and the true Passover lamb, Jesus. The Passover lamb stayed dead. But Jesus rose from the grave. And so we celebrate the fact that Jesus overcame death on our behalf. We are reconciled to God because of what Jesus has done for us. But it's not just a reconciliation between us and God. No, we see it's furthermore, it's a reconciliation between us and one another. Jesus here is eating a supper, not by himself, not with one individual. No, but Jesus is eating a supper with his disciples, bringing them together. And what does he say to them? He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus desired to eat with them. Eating in ancient Near Eastern practices symbolized more than just breaking bread. It was a fellowship. There's something to that. There's a reason why we are told that Jesus ate with sinners. That's a big deal. It symbolizes reconciliation. It symbolizes friendship. And here the supper reminds us that when we take out of the plate, when we take the bread and we take the juice, we are reminded that we are reconciled to one another. I love the fact, the way that we do the supper. I love that we have our deacons come up. I love that the deacons get to serve you. That's their role, right? Deacon. To be a deacon means to be a servant. And they serve you. And what that means is when they pass you the bread and they pass you the cup, they are proclaiming, you and I are brothers. We're not above you. We're not below you. We are brothers. We are reconciled by the same Lord. We serve one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are servants, brothers and sisters of the same family, reconciled together. But it's not just reconciliation we celebrate. We celebrate Thanksgiving. What has the Lord done for us? Not only has the Lord saved us from sin, our greatest problem, the only problem that matters in our life, is whether or not we are reconciled to God. And he has done that for us. And yet, how much more has he done? When we take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, think back over this past year. The countless blessings that we have had. We've seen count your blessings at Thanksgiving time. And yet what a prominent hymn to think about as the new year comes in. God has blessed us tremendously in 2019 as a church and as individuals. And so we remember what he has done. The past, it's a meal of reconciliation and thanksgiving. But it's not just a meal of reconciliation and thanksgiving. But there's a present aspect to this supper as well. We said that this meal is one of fellowship and of covenant. What does Jesus say? Jesus connects this meal with the covenant. He tells us in verse 20. He says, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is referring to the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, some of these prophets, these Old Testament prophets that spoke of a new covenant. We remember the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, the covenant that he made with Noah. I will be your God and you will be my people. The covenant that he makes with Moses. Here are the covenant rules, the Ten Commandments. Follow them and live. And yet something happened. The law that we were supposed to follow and live, we found that we could not follow. The famous poem that I love, Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better law the gospel brings. It tells us, fly, and gives us wings. And that's what the prophets were talking about. The law is not bad in itself, but we can't keep it. We need new hearts. And so Jesus is the new covenant. And Jesus, through his covenant, through being united to him, we now have new hearts, newness. We are new creations, new creatures. And so we celebrate this in the present tense of the supper. When we come, there is fellowship. There's actual fellowship with Jesus. Sure, we come and we don't believe that the bread is actually the body of Jesus. But we do believe that we have fellowship with him when we take the supper. It's a reminder that Jesus is with us. He is Emmanuel in the supper. We take the bread and we are reminded that one day he will pass us the bread. We take the cup and we remember one day he will pass us the cup. The supper itself is not a saving event. You can be an unbeliever, and if you take the supper, it will do no good for salvation. But it is a sustaining event. That when you and I come and we take the supper, we are reminded that Jesus is Emmanuel. And that spiritually, the Holy Spirit is within us when we take the supper. And this fellowship we had is made sweeter when we follow his command to take and eat. Notice what Jesus says when he passes the cup, when he passes the bread. He says, "This is my body broken for you, given for you. This cup that is poured out for you." Notice the specifics of the supper. There's a specificity there that Jesus is thinking of individuals, you and I. The supper belongs to us, his people, the church, the fellowship that we have, the covenant that we have. This is a present reality, a present grace that is sweet. Are you tired? Has 2019 been hard? Has this week been difficult? Have we buried loved ones? Have we had great problems this year? All of us have had something this year that has made us tired, that we long for something new, and the supper reminds us that whatever has happened, Jesus makes us new. We come to the supper and we take of the body, we take of the blood, and we are reminded he makes all things new. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But it's not just a past. It's not just a present. But praise God, the supper is future. The future tense of the supper, this meal, is one of anticipation and joy. Why do we eat this supper? Well, it doesn't replace lunch. I can guarantee you that. No, it's small. It doesn't really quench the thirst. There's not much to it. So why do we take it? Do we do it just to remember what has happened in the past? Well, that's all well and good. There are many things that happened in the past. But there's something special about this, that we look forward to the future. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Again, he says in verse 18, "I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is pointing forward to the future. In fact, it is Paul who says, "We will eat this supper, and as much as we do this in remembrance of him, remembrance of his coming, right? Remembrance of what he is doing. Remember the fact that this supper reminds us that one day we will sit down with him. And there will be another supper, not the Lord's supper that we take here, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. The supper where all the people of God are gathered together at the table of the Lord, and he himself is going to pass us bread and give us drink. This is the supper that we long for. The future tense of the supper reminds us that the things in this world that are bothersome and tiresome, the sins that gravitate to us, not just the sins out there, but the sins inside of us, the blackness of our hearts, the dangers that we go through, the sins that we wrestle with, those things that cling on to us, they will not always be. We anticipate the day that Jesus comes and not only removes us from the power of sin, but the presence of sin as well. We look forward to the day, and we look forward to it with joy. We read the last lines of Revelation, and we read that the Spirit and the church says, "Come." And John ends this by saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Jesus. The coming of Jesus, how sweet it will be when he comes, because he's coming to fix things. He's coming to bring completion. He's coming to bring joy. He's coming to bring sustaining, saving grace. He's coming to help and to complete." And so we take this supper and we look forward to the day that he comes. Because we know just as surely as he came the first time, he will come again in power and in might and in glory. Our God is wonderful, and he will come. Past, present, and future. This supper points forward. It has a present reality, a present grace, and is rooted in the past of what God has done for us. And so this time, we're gonna have a time of invitation, a time of prayer. But we want to end with this one question of who can take the supper? Who is the supper for? Who can take it? Well, we say at the beginning of all of our Lord's Supper, we say what has been said in Baptist churches for years and years and years and years and years. I didn't make it up. But I typically say that we as Baptists, we have two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we believe that the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers in good standing with a local church. Now, let me explain that. Baptized believers, why do we believe that they must be baptized believers to come take the supper? Because baptism is the first ordinance that proclaims that I have been saved. We believe, based on Scripture, Paul says, do not take this in an unworthy manner, in a manner that does not regard the body and the blood as shed for us. Unbelievers cannot take the supper in a worthy manner. And so we proclaim, you must be baptized. You must have made a public profession to come and take the supper with us. Baptized believers that are members of a local church. Now, what do I mean by local church? Well, I don't mean local in the sense of in this county. I mean a localized body of believers, a group of believers that meets. In other words, you are a member of a church somewhere and in good standing, right? In other words, if you were to come into our church and you were here for years and years and years and you're a member of our church, but then all of a sudden you decide to deny the faith and to make everybody mad, and we as a church, we are bound to put you out of the church. Well, you're no longer in good standing. Well, then you can't go down to Clark Venerable or First Baptist Newton and say, give me the supper. Well, you can, but if they were to, you know, if you were to come up there, they would say no. They're going to say the same thing I am. Don't take this unless you're in good standing with your church members. Don't take this unless you are right with your fellow believer. And so we say that. Are you a believer? Are you a baptized believer? If you are, come take the supper with us. Are you in good standing with the church that you're a member of? If you're in this church, great. Come take the supper. Now, what does good standing mean? Do you have any outstanding grudges against your neighbor? Are you harboring unforgiveness with your brother or sister? Before you take the supper, it's a reminder that we are all brothers and sisters and we must come in forgiveness. And so before we come and take the supper, we ask the Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us, Lord. And until we can do that, we are not worthy to take the supper. In fact, worthiness to take the supper is an acknowledgement of our unworthiness. To be worthy to take the supper is to acknowledge that we need Jesus to take this supper. We need him to maintain relationships between one another. We need him to love and obey and to follow him. And so unless we recognize that, we are unfit to take the supper. And so in just a second, we're going to stand, we're going to have a time of invitation. And during this invitation, search yourself. Ask the Lord, am I worthy to take this supper? Have I sought your forgiveness? Have I sought the forgiveness of my brother and sister in Christ? If so, Lord, prepare my heart to take this supper and to accept the grace that you have given me through your Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand, and we'll have a time of prayer and an invitation. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning that you would bless your word as it is preached and bless your word as we see it in the supper. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.